Okay. They did that Tuesday too. Only a lot worse. I don't know. I said something and went. Just getting warmed up, I guess, maybe. Yeah. Okay, today is April the 6th, 2017. And let's see, do I have any announcements? Do y'all have anything? Oh, yes. Just heard that Lance Bishop's grandmother died. When was it? Today? This morning. So we're going to keep the whole family in our prayers, and that both Lance and Heather will, of course, look for opportunities to encourage and give the gospel. Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your word, for this opportunity to be here as the royal family, to feed upon your word, for it to sink deep into our souls, that our spirit will enlighten us, the Holy Spirit, our mentor, that we can understand what we're going to learn this evening. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. How many of you have received an email from Margaret Kathman entitled Philosophy 101? Just one? Two?
Last few days.
Anyway, I'm going to give it to you because it's just a treat. Margaret Kathman is unique. She's a phenomenal lady, and she's a poet. By the way, she has books in the library for anybody that would like to see her poems, and she's a great poet. And she sent me this, and I thought we would all just enjoy what she had to say here in Philosophy 101. She says, this poem says, as we grow older and wiser, we realize a $300 or a $30 watch, they both tell the same time. Whether we carry a $300 or a $30 wallet or handbag, the amount of money inside is still the same. Whether we drink a bottle of $300 or $30 or $3 wine, the hangover is the same. Of course, we would not know of such things. Whether the house we live in is 300 or 3,000 or 30,000 square feet, loneliness is the same. And we realize our true inner happiness does not come from the material things of this world. That goes along with what we've been studying, doesn't it? Whether we fly first class or economy class, if the plane goes down, we go down with it. And whether we fly first class or economy class, if the plane reaches its destination, everyone arrives at the same time. That's encouraging, isn't it? I mean, I've never flown first class, so I don't know what it's like, but I know it costs a lot more money, maybe three times as much as regular. But we all get there at the same time. Therefore, we should realize that when we have mates, buddies, and old friends, brothers and sisters, with whom we can chat, laugh, talk, sing, talk about north, south, east, west, or heaven and the earth. That is true happiness. We don't want to ever minimize fellowshipping with one another. That is golden. Time goes by so fast, and we should not take that for granted. Now, here are six undeniable facts of life according to Philosophy 101. Don't educate your children to be rich. Educate them to be happy, so when they grow up, they will know the value of things, not the price. That's priceless in itself there. Two. Best wise words. Eat your food as your medicines. Otherwise, you will eat your medicines as food. This is a pretty good course, isn't it? Number three. The one who loves you will never leave you, because even if there are 100 reasons to give up, he or she will find one reason to hold on. That's the way marriages should be as well, isn't it? In fact, your spouse should be your best friend. Number four. There's a big difference between a human being and being human. Only a few folks really understand that. Number five. You are loved when you are born. You will be loved when you die. In between, you have to manage. Are y'all managing? Nobody loves me. Number six. If you just want to walk fast, walk alone. But if you want to walk far, walk together. And then these are six best doctors in the world. Are y'all ready for the six best doctors? Dr. Kildare is not on the list. I'm so glad that I can say that and everybody here knows who I'm talking about. I say that to college kids and they say, who? Here they are right here, all six of them. Sunlight, rest, exercise, diet, self-confidence, friends, and that should, I don't know how that got to be, I left out somehow, it got missed, I know what goes next, it should be friends and family. Not finally, I don't know how that got there, but it should be friends and family. The nicest place to be is in someone's thoughts, and the safest place to be is in someone's prayers. Now listen, this is a course worth signing up for, isn't it? I might ask Carrie, if y'all want to have this, to send it as an email attachment to everybody if you'd like to have it. Carrie, if you're listening, hon, which I imagine you are, unless you're at war with the computer, or it's at war with you, I'd like to have that sent out to everybody. Okay. Here we are on discernment number 107. And we are going through 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and we ended last time on verse 12. Remember, I was not going to rush. We spent some time in these verses, and we have the brackets filling in the spaces that will should be able to help you. So we're just going to jump right in on verse 13. We have verse 13 and 14 and 15. Then we're going to go where we're going to go after that. Verse 13. Now remember, what is 2 Corinthians chapter 9 about? But we spent 3 days on this. What is it about? How to give. Okay. Proper giving for the church age believer, right? Okay. So, we'll just jump in here. Because of the proof given by this ministry. This was addressing the Corinthians, and they followed through on what they had said they were going to do, because the ministry had to do with giving. This was a big deal. It took over a year to collect all of the support that was going to go to the saints in Jerusalem. And he's saying the proof of this ministry, does that ring a bell with something that a phrase that we use. Sometimes we say the proof is in the pudding. There you go. That's what we kind of see here. The proof is in the pudding. The proof is in this ministry, and is it going to be properly administrated and carried through? So because of the proof given by this ministry, they followed through on what they said they would do. They, the recipients of the gift, which was going to be the saints in Jerusalem that were starving, will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. Now, that sounds like an easy phrase, or maybe it doesn't, but I didn't like it. I mean, it's not that I didn't like it, it's just I didn't understand what it meant. I mean, because you have here, for your obedience to your confession of the gospel. And I thought, obedience? And confession And that has to do with the gospel. And I went all over the place on my software, on the internet, all these different places. I wanted to get a handle. What does it mean by, because of the proof given by this ministry, will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. Now, here's what I have in brackets that somewhat summarizes the meaning of that. The gospel of Christ came to them in what? Grace. They gave in grace. So what we're seeing is a simpatico. We're seeing an affinity with the grace that we all received in the gospel, and the grace when we are giving properly in giving. So the gospel of Christ came to them in grace. They gave in grace. This is a parallel between the gospel as a principle of grace and the Corinthians giving as a principle of grace. That's what he's talking about. In other words, when you confess the gospel, and then in a sense being obedient to the gospel, is to live your life in grace as well. It is antithetical for you to confess the gospel, to witness to people, to live your life, and everyone knows that you're a Christian, and then to be miserly, to be selfish, to be unloving. All these things are antithetical to the gospel. And when you're that way, in a sense, you're being disobedient to the gospel. Is that coming across? You understand what that means? And then he says, and for the liberality, and liberality simply means generosity, and for the generosity of your contribution to them being the saints in Jerusalem, and to all believers. So it says, it talks about the proof of this ministry of collecting and counting, protecting, transporting, and then to disperse this. It was a big job. It's this calling in a ministry. And what he's doing is praising them here. Do you see that? He says, because of the proof given by this ministry. But if it was going to be proof, see, it hadn't been done yet. I mean, it hadn't been completed. So here you have Paul already talking about they're proving themselves in this ministry that hasn't been completed yet. So he is demonstrating his faith in them by boasting to everyone how they are going to complete this ministry, and it is going to be a confession of the gospel, and for the generosity that they've shown in their contribution to them, and all that is fine. We understand that, but then you get the very last part. And to all. How is this ministry that took place about 2,000 years ago, where you have Gentiles being generous and giving to Jews, how is that, we might say, a blessing to us? How can that impact us? Indeed, I put here, it says, and to all, but I put all believers because I don't think unbelievers could give a hoot about who gave what to whom. But believers do. It impacts us because when we see believers who are visible in their being transformed into the image of Christ, and that means very grace-oriented, then that, to some degree, I'm trying to think of the right word, to a large degree, we are encouraged by that, we are impacted by that, and we should be motivated by that. Because if they can do it, we can do it, can we not? That's why we read these things, not just to say we know what the Bible says, but does it motivate us? What does it do to us in our daily living? And that's why I think, and it says, and to all at the end. Not only those believers who heard about that or maybe were involved in it at that time were benefited, and it was a great encouragement to others, but even to all, I think all believers that hear about not only that this is a possibility, People who were in much worse condition than we are gave in a way that was so spectacular that the Bible spends two chapters on it. Verse 14. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, there must always be prayer. I should have put in there, who is the they, by the way? It's the recipients of the gift. While they, those who are going to receive this gift, by prayer on your behalf, always, everything has to be bathed in prayer. Little things, big things, and everything in between. So while they, the recipients of this gift, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Who gets the credit here? God does, doesn't he? Why? Because it is God that instilled in these Gentiles the honor and privilege and the zeal and the hunger to participate willingly and graciously in this ministry. And it says that they are praying for these saints who are giving of their time and their substance and their prayers. And why? Because of the surpassing grace of God in you. And the you here would be the Corinthians. Verse 15 ties it all together now. And this is so perfect. This is the perfect illustration in verse 15. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. What might you think that would be? Of course, it's our Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross. That is the ultimate. No one can even come close to that ever. That is our illustration. That is our pattern. That should be our mentality. No one in history past, nor in history future, will ever come within 1 billion light years of even getting close to what Jesus Christ sacrificed for us, and He did it all in grace. We love because He first loved us, and He demonstrated it by going to the cross. So that wraps it up at the end, like that would be the crescendo as we leave these passages. But here's a little blurb I have here from David E. Garland, Corinthians. This came from the New American Commentary, page 411. And this is what he says. Who is it? David E. Garland. This is what he says. The principle Paul lays out is similar to the crass economic principle that the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. Y'all are familiar with that. And he's going to parallel this with what is happening here, but not in a crass way, but in a phenomenal way. The generous get richer and the miserly get poorer. A truth memorably captured in the secular literature by characters of Ebenezer Scrooge and Silas Marner. Y'all remember that? I think I studied that in junior high school maybe. And we would go over it, and I got so sick of hearing about Silas Marner. I don't know what that name just kind of grated on me, but I was too busy thinking about other things and really getting the gist of it. But I did understand that Ebenezer Scrooge would be the one who is miserly, the one who is poor. Ebenezer Scrooge was poor, wasn't he? Well, people say, oh, well, he's the richest man in town. He owned the whole town. No, he was exceedingly poor. And that's what the whole story is about, is that he had to go through suffering and fear before he finally understood what is really valuable in this life. So, when it says the rich get richer, the poor get poorer, that's a true statement in the context of what we've been learning. But the rich aren't the ones that are loaded and wealthy. Financially, the rich are those who are grace-oriented, that they have a desire to be like Christ in their life and everything, but especially when they're giving to others. They are the rich. And according to what we've been reading here, what happens? The rich get richer. But the ones who are financially rich many times are the misers. And in Ebenezer Scrooge and Silas Marner. Ebenezer Scrooge finally became rich, but he started out very poor, even though he was extremely wealthy. But growing richer may not mean wealth the way the world measures wealth. They are spiritually richer and regard whatever material resources they possess as providing enough for themselves. And that's in 1 Timothy 6:8. You may be familiar with that. We do need to have enough to supply our own needs for our family. And if you have trouble doing that, you don't have any business contributing to anyone. All funds that you can possibly muster must go to the support of your family if that's the issue. If you're just trying to survive and provide for your family, it's the family that comes first. And we see that in 1 Thessalonians 6:8. So, he says, they are spiritually richer and regard whatever material resources they possess as providing enough for themselves. That's not selfish. That is biblical. You have some of these charlatans, these TV evangelists that get on there and say, if you really trust God, if you really have enough faith, then you're going to give more than you're able to. And then they'll promise them within 100 days, God's going to double what you send. I'm surprised that lightning doesn't strike him right on the set.
Like you said, 1 Thessalonians.
Oh, I'm sorry, 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, thank you, Pete. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8. In fact, when I was making these notes, I wrote it, 1 Thessalonians. You ever get something stuck in your head? There's certain names that I can't pronounce because it's like whenever my brain is trying to find that file, it's like a big old wall comes up. Nope, not this one. Can't get this one. Well, it goes the opposite way. Sometimes when I think of that verse, I think of 1 Thessalonians. So, providing enough for themselves and enough to give to others who have nothing. The problem with being tight-fisted is that the closed fist prevents us from receiving anything more from God. When we are open-handed with others, our hands are open also to receive from God. Closed fist as opposed to open. When you open it for others, it's opening for God to continue to fill it. And we already saw the promise that you can't give more than God can provide. Now, this isn't a gimmick. It's not a promise for anybody to say, okay, if that's true, I'm going to give $100,000 to the church. That's not what this, if you don't get anything else out of this chapter, and by the way, we're going to go to another chapter in just a moment. If you don't get anything else out of this chapter and the other one we're going to, it's this. Giving is not about the amount. Never has been, never will be. There is no set amount. Contrary to what some who want to go to the Old Testament, they know nothing about chapter 8 and chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians. Throughout it, it's all as you are able and as you are motivated. The amount does not matter. It is your mental attitude. God says that He loves a cheerful, that is, a happy giver. And He promises those who sow sparingly will reap sparingly, and those who reap bountifully, who sow bountifully will also reap bountifully. Your mental attitude is going to determine how much you give, but that's up to you. Only you know what your financial situation is. And if you give and it hurts you, you're not giving right. If you hate to do it. You see, here's what so many people do, and it just seems to be so inclusive. They don't get what this two chapters are talking about. They think, well, if I give, then I'm going to have less. And that helps determine the amount that they're going to give. Rather than thinking about, what's the most I can give and still be able to function? They think, what is the least I can give and still get by? And God doesn't accept that. I don't care what the amount is. It doesn't benefit you, and God doesn't need it. This church doesn't need it. This church can get by perfectly well if you are giving just because you're trying to think of the least that you can get by. Because that's not grace giving. And when you're thinking in terms of what is the most I can give, then you're on the right track. And you know me and you know this church well enough that I'm not soliciting for anything. I'm telling you what the Word of God is saying. In fact, I'm telling you just what the opposite of what most pastors say. If it hurts you to give, let me tell you, don't give! Don't do it! We don't want it, and we don't need it. We might need it, but God's going to supply whatever we need anyway. I mean, listen, this church is 25 years old, and here recently, we've had some major expenses. I wouldn't say tens of thousands, but many thousands of dollars just to keep this church afloat. I mean, the physical building and so forth. And we've got more. The internet was so old, but we started losing data on it. And they're completely redoing the website. Completely. It'll take a couple of months. And when it's done, it'll be better. And the old one, did I tell you all this already? It's all in code. And so if we need to make changes, we couldn't just, like on a word processor, make changes. And no, we had to send it up to the people that make the maintenance on the website and keep it up to date. And they have to do it because it's code. Well, all that's going to be done away with, and we will be able to make the changes now or whenever it comes about. Let's start out at $1,800 just to start that. What was this floor? $3,500. The air conditioner. I could go on and on, but I'm not soliciting funds. Well, I'm telling you, every church, every family, everybody needs money in order to survive. And all I'm giving you is the biblical importance of your mental attitudes when you are giving. Because it can be a form of worship and a tremendous blessing for you. And God can make all grace attain to you in all ways, in everything. Do you doubt that? Yeah. Well, we already went over that, but I need to press on. Giving is a test of grace, not a test of your financial situation. Repeat. Giving is not a test of grace, or is a test of grace, but not of your financial situation. It is a measurement of your spiritual growth and your current spiritual condition. That's what giving is all about. How many times have you heard believers say, "Oh, I don't like to go to church. They pass the plate. All they want is money." If that is a Christian, they are in critical condition spiritually. They hate that part. And we're going to see, because I might as well tell you now, you see it up here anyway. We're going to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And I'm not going to go through it in the depth that I did chapter 9. But I already know what you're thinking. Why did we do 2 Corinthians 9 first? Are you thinking that? Well, I just tell you the truth. I was so fixated on 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7 and 8. That's where we are to give. As we are motivated, not from compulsion, you know, these couple of verses there, that I didn't even think of chapter 8. Now, chapter 9 flows out of chapter 8. And I thought, well, I could just go on and ignore 8, but chapter 8 is going to make chapter 9 even better, and we've already had it. So, we're going to go to, open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And we're not going to go over every chapter. I have a few notes on some of the verses. And chapter 8 will answer a few questions that you might have had about chapter 9, especially the first couple. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Are you ready? Now, brethren, this is chapter 8, verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Now, this is kind of archaic language here. But what we find out is that the churches of Macedonia, you have Achaia, which is down in the southern part of Greece, where Corinth is, and you go up higher than that, go up north from that, and you have Macedonia. And so Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he is talking about these saints that are also Gentiles up there as well, and he's talking about they're in poverty, a great ordeal of affliction in verse 2. And then it says, their abundance of joy. What did that? Let's read that again. This verse 2. That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy. Do I need to read it again, or are you getting it? In their deep affliction, they had abundance of what? Joy. Now, right off the bat, unbelievers say, that's crazy. When you're in deep affliction, how can you have joy? By the way, if someone told you that, how would you answer that? Have you ever thought of that? Where would you start? Where is always a good place to start? How about with Jesus Christ? But even what I'm seeing more and more is that whenever we give the gospel, I think we need to not start with Jesus Christ, but start with God in creation. That's what they do in the different tenets that they've had over the years. The Nicene Creed starts with God who created heavens and earth. Because what you need to substantiate to start with is that when Jesus Christ, some people have baggage already in their mind concerning Jesus Christ. But when you start with God who created the heavens and earth out of nothing, then you're putting Him in charge. You're making a creator and a creation distinction. And then, once you do that, in their own mind, they already should be humbled. Because you're not just talking about some guy that came around 2,000 years ago named Jesus Christ who claimed he was God. No, you're starting with God. And you're talking about Him creating the universe out of nothing. That's what Paul does as well when he is being questioned by the courts and so forth. Anyway, I'm getting a little off in the weeds, a little off track, but don't you see that striking in verse 2? Talking about the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty, which seems like opposites, overflowed in the wealth of their generosity. Both of them were overflowing, their poverty and their joy. And their wealth. Look at that. Do you see how long we could stay on this one verse? It's wealth and poverty joy and affliction. Well, I'll never get through if I don't get going past this. But I hope you all appreciate the depth of what this is talking about, because most people, especially if they're not a believer and if they're not filled with the Holy Spirit, this will be mumble jumble to them. How can a person be in great ordeal of affliction and yet abundance, have an abundance of joy, and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their generosity? Well, if you've been staying tuned, you understand that as they are grace-oriented, listen to this. I don't have this in the notes anywhere, but this is a good point. No one who is grace-oriented is poor. In fact, you're rich. It has nothing to do with dollars or rubles or pesos or anything else. I guess I'll move on. Verse 3. For I testify that according to their ability, underline that, according to their ability. Do you see any tithing in that? Do you see any percentage in that? How are they to give according to their ability? For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. They willingly gave. No one pressured them. No one commanded them. No one made them feel guilty or anything else. They wanted to do it. Why? Because the Apostle Paul taught them that when you're grace-oriented, you're going to give not because you want to see how little you can give, but how much you can give. Because you are certain that when you give in liberality and generosity, God is going to keep giving you over and over enough to where you can continue to do that. Didn't we have that promise? In verse 9, where is it? Yeah, verse.
How were the Macedonians so poor and suffering? What was their problem?
In where?
Macedonia.
The people back then just barely got by when it was a good time. And it always had to do with they lived in agriculture society, and if they didn't get the grain, we have a few people that were farmers here. Listen, farmers are the biggest gamblers in the world. I mean, everything. Let me say, if I was a farmer, I don't think I'd be a farmer very long unless I was a believer and was throwing it all on the Lord.
You better.
Okay, verse 4. Begging us with much entreaty for the favor, that means the privilege of participation in the support of the saints, of the Jewish saints, and these are Gentiles. Do you understand how over the top all this is? I mean, I can just read it, but this is phenomenal that this took place. In fact, it's so phenomenal that only God, in the middle of it, could it happen. You take God away from this and it would never happen. Because we are basically selfish, aren't we? People think, oh well, I'm going to give it another shot, what I was trying to describe a while ago. There are people who go through life and they think, I'm going to make sure every little bit I get, I'm going to protect. And I'm not going to do anything that's risky. When I get something, I'm going to hold on to it. And I'm going to take the line of least resistance in life. Because that's where happiness lies, is not taking risks. That's scary. And certainly not volunteering or giving to other people when you don't have to, because I might need that money. Do you know how many people live like that? And they are miserably poor in their soul. because they don't know what it's like to be grace-oriented and recognize that everything that we have, the book of James says every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. And God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, which is an idiom meaning He owns everything. And He is looking for people who are grace-oriented like these people so that He can brag about, Paul can brag about, and that He can be glorified. God is glorified the more that He can pour into your cup. The problem is, a lot of people's cup is about the size of a thimble.
Mike, this can lead to hoarding with that attitude. If you don't have the proper attitude, you'll store it up and let moss and rust and thieves break in and get it.
Well, yeah, that's the inheritance first in 1 Peter, where we have an inheritance that is undefiled. It's not going to rust. It's not going to be stolen, all that. But people, it's just, I think more than anything, it's a manifestation of selfishness. Selfishness never made anybody happy. It never made anybody safe. It didn't make anyone better off. It makes them worse. Verse 4. Begging with much entreaty. These were destitute people. For the privilege of participating in the support of the saints. Let me tell you something. I don't think I have ever heard, and I don't know of any pastor who has ever heard, for people to come up when there was something that we could, that there was a need, and people were begging, please let me contribute. Not when they're destitute. Not when you're talking about the enemies. When they're enemies, and the Gentiles were enemies of the Jews. This was a work within sight of them that was coming out. And it's a beautiful thing. Verse 5. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So, this even surprised the Apostle Paul. That they were begging to be able to contribute to the Jews who were also poor, just as they were poor. And not only as he expected, he didn't expect it. He said, and this, not as we had expected, but they first, and here's the key right here, they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. What does it mean that they gave themselves to the Lord? Does that mean that they started speaking in tongues and worked themselves into a whirling dervish and started frothing out the mouth and throwing their arms all around and falling down on the ground and hooting like an owl? No. It means they put their priorities straight. They gave themselves to the Lord means He was number one in their life. And they had spoudazo, resulted in zeal, hunger, for the word. Verse 6. Consequently, we urge Titus that as he previously made a beginning, that means a beginning of this ministry of collecting this support for these saints. Titus, see, we're talking about a year ago, this was started, and they're going to have Titus, who's going to be the one that's going to go there and administer this to make sure everything's still on track. So, verse 6, consequently we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. So Titus was in on it from the beginning, getting it started. And now, Paul is going to send him about a year later to Corinth to complete the job. Alright, verse 7 is so important that I've got it up here on the board because it's a little bit harder to understand. There it is. But just as you, and the you there referring to the Macedonians, these are ones that were begging to be able to be included in giving to the saints. But just as you Macedonians abound in what? Everything. Do you remember what I was talking about a while ago in chapter 9? It's chapter 9, verse 8. Chapter 9, go ahead and turn to it if you're in chapter 8. Just turn over to chapter 9, verse 8. And it says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in all things," or everything, "you may have abundance for every good deed." Do you see when it says that you, but just as you, Macedonians, abound in everything. And then we, do you see? You remember that verse? Remember I said what a phenomenal verse that is? Look at it. Put a star by that verse. And God is able. He's not going to do this for every believer, because you have to be a grace-oriented giver that has enough doctrine to where you are moving forward. You are wanting to give because you understand those with that gracious giving attitude are the ones who have the real wealth. I don't care how much you give, I'm talking about motivation. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that not sometimes, but always, having all sufficiency, you're not going to lack anything, in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. All right, back up here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In fact, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7, go ahead and write in parentheses or something, 2 Corinthians 9, 8. This is introducing that principle. And in 2 Corinthians 9, 8, the next chapter, he expands on it and makes this phenomenal promise. Second Corinthians 8, 7. "But just as you Macedonians abound in everything, in faith..." In faith means that which is believed, Bible doctrine. This is a noun. Pistis is the noun. Pistuo is the verb. And this is the noun. And it's abounding in faith is referring to the Bible doctrine you have metabolized in your own soul. It was transferred into your cardia, and now it is located in one sense, biologically, in your brain, to where you can utilize it, and it can be brought into your consciousness and applied. But just as you, Macedonians, abound in everything, in faith, as Bible doctrine, and utterance. I don't like this word utterance. It's one of the New American Standard, the only one that I could find that said utterance, and I don't like it. It should be speech. The word taught audibly is what it's talking about. So you're going to abound in faith, the doctrine that you have believed, and utterance are in speech, the word taught audibly, and knowledge. Now this word knowledge has to do with the intellectual grasp of something. I'm not sure. I think the word is gnosko. So you're going to abound in knowledge in the sense that you're going to be able to understand it enough to where you can even apply it. And if I'm not teaching you well enough to where you have the knowledge to where you have grasped it, understood it, that you can apply it, then I'm not doing my job. And some of these verses are kind of hard, but I'm trying to fill in the blanks for you. "And in all earnestness," I don't like the word earnestness. You know what the word there is? Spude, S-P-O-U-D-E. What sounds like spude? Spudazo. Spudazo is the verbal form of spude, and it means eagerness, diligence, or zeal. I have a particular affection for spudazzo. I like to say it. In fact, I say it with spudazzo. I say spudazzo with spudazzo. It was my email, what was it, username or password? I don't remember what it was. I don't use it anymore, so I can tell you. It means hunger, eagerness, diligence, zeal. If you have spedazzo, you can't talk about Jesus Christ or the Word in monotone. So I had a friend that came and visited one time. I knew him in high school. And afterwards he said, "Boy, you were really riled up today." I said, "I was? I didn't know it." But I think if you have spedazzo, you can't hide it. Now, there are pastors that whenever they preach, they get in a yelling mode, and that's all they do. And that can turn someone off. And how can you express something that is important if all you're doing is screaming the whole time anyway? And in the love, this is agape, unconditional love, we inspired in you, and what that means is they inspired in the Corinthians to love us, referring to Paul and his team. And I marked out C because it's not there. Then we have a clause that is what is going to happen, that you, and here I have made, you see me, and you might put may right here as well. Where is it? To love us, that you may, right here. May. The reason I put that is because abound is in the subjunctive mood, which means it's only a potential. And what we're going to see is that you have two abounds in here. This abound here, but just as you abound in everything, this is a infinitive, which is a aorist active. Am I saying that right? I think I do. And when you get down here, abound is a subjunctive. It's an infinitive as well, and it's in the subjunctive mood. But we, all right, let's put this together. We'll end on this verse. And I know somebody might be thinking, "Yeah, I know what your endings are like." But just as you, Macedonians, abound in everything, in faith, that which is believed, and in utterance, meaning the word taught audibly, you're going to abound in that. And knowledge, you're going to abound in that. And in earnestness, in spude, eagerness and zeal, that's going to abound. And in love, that's unconditional love, that we inspired in you in order to love us. Why were they able to love Paul? Why did he throw that in? Because when you teach someone doctrine, then they have the capacity to love not only others, but maybe in some cases, especially those who taught them the doctrine. And this is what Paul did. He was the communicator of the word. Now, let me finish this because we're just about out of time. Five things are mentioned that the Macedonians would abound in, and not one of them pertains to money. You notice that? What are they going to abound in? Faith, the word taught audibly, knowledge, zeal, and in love. Every one of those is immeasurably more valuable than money. The abounding of everything is in the indicative mood up here. It's in the aorist tense and indicative mood. By the way, that's not, if it's a infinitive, it doesn't have a mood. So that's probably, I thought I put the morphology of that verb in there, but it must have been another one. I said that was an infinitive, but it can't be an infinitive if it has a mood. An infinitive only has a voice and tense. And it has the characteristics of a noun and a verb. But I'm boring you, so I'll move on. So those five things, faith, what is taught audibly, knowledge, zeal, and love, is what they are guaranteed to abound in. And that is in the indicative mood, which means it's reality. But when you get down here, when he says that you abound in this gracious work also, the reason, I'm not going to tell you, I'm going to ask you, why is that in the subjunctive mood? Why is that only a potential? All these things up at the top are indicative mood. These things are going to happen. You're going to abound in these things that you may abound in his gracious work also. Because what is all those five things? All right, let me put it this way. Who do those five things depend on? God. Who does this abounding in this gracious work depend on? Us. That's why it's in the subjunctive mood. We have to decide if we're going to be involved in this gracious work, or are we going to take a pass? That's why it's in the subjunctive mood. That's why it's a potential. That's everything in the plan of God. Everything that God does is in the indicative mood. It's a reality. Usually it's in the aorist tense. It's already done. Top circle. Remember top circle? That's what God does. That's indicative mood. Get down here to the bottom circle. It's subjunctive. It's ours for the taking. But we can become miserly and not gracious, and it won't happen. So that's why the abounding of everything is in the indicative mood, a reality. The abounding of grace giving is placed in the subjunctive mood here. It's only a potential. The abounding of grace giving depends on the condition of your spiritual life. If you see giving as something that you have to endure, something that you don't look forward to, something that you're going to say, oh, well, yeah, it's going to cost me some money, then you have a very poor spiritual condition. In fact, you're spiritually ill. You're sick spiritually. You've heard me say that when we come to this church and we sing hymns, what are we doing? That's worshiping. If you're just sitting here, oh, well, that's not worship. And if when it's time to give and you go like this, let's see. No. I'm putting it back. I had a 10 here. Now, okay, this is good here. And you think that's going to be better for you? Because you're giving something that is the least that you can give and still feel halfway decent about yourself? Then you don't have any of those things that God promises. Look. He says you're going to abound in everything. These are just a few that he mentions. Faith, that is the doctrine that you've learned, you have learned. The word taught audibly, knowledge, zeal, and love. All those things are for those who can't wait. They want to get there. They can't wait to sing songs to our mighty God and to give graciously, because in honor of our Lord and what He's done for us. And they also understand that when you give miserly, you're going to reap miserly, because it doesn't have anything to do with your income or how much wealth you have. It has everything to do with your mental attitude. And if you're trying to give the least amount that you can, then you're going to get the least amount back. Your harvest is going to be miserly. And I'm not even talking about wealth. I'm talking about things that are money. I'm talking about things much more valuable than money, which we see here. Okay, I think we're done with this verse. Yeah. Huh. I was trying my best not to go over, but I went over a little bit. We're going to finish chapter 8 next time, and we'll finish it. only have about four or five more verses that I have on the board so that we can look at it. Because the ones that we can understand, we can just go through. But the ones that, like this one, is somewhat more difficult, I give them to you on the board so that we can let it sink in. Let's close. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that for us to be able to do what is contrary to what comes to our nature, you have to be in it. We have to give ourselves to you in some way is scary to some, thinking it's risky. The safe thing to do is keep as much as you can. But the grace-oriented believer that gives cheerfully gives as much as he can. Not to impress anyone, but because he believes your promises that you will be able to bless him beyond his wildest dreams. Not necessarily with money. Money never made anyone happy. Certainly does not provide joy for anyone. But the real valuable things in this life, and that's what we want, really. So we pray that you will help us to be able to wrap our mind around this whole thing and have the right mental attitude, an attitude of worship and gratitude for the grace that you so abundantly give us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.